Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read simply one verse, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's read it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at the first phrase. He made him who knew no sin. He knew no sin. This is possibly the most outstanding feature of the man Christ Jesus. You know, when we look at men in themselves, we see that even the unconverted, unregenerate, fallen man is sometimes capable of great feats of strength, great feats of intellect, of so many things, and we applaud them for it. But as our brother so carefully pointed out in the last sermon, quoting Martin Luther, you will not find a man without sin. And it is so easy for men to sin. And yet we have this one man, the man Christ Jesus. And I say man Christ Jesus because it's scriptural, and also because those of us who are conservative and believe the scriptures, we find ourselves always defending the deity of Jesus Christ. And sometimes in that defense of Christ's deity, we even lose sight of the fact he was real man. And that what he did as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit upon this earth. Although he did not lay aside his deity, he was God in the flesh. Yet at the same time, he lived his life as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was without sin in every way possible. Now, when I say that Christ was without sin, oftentimes those of us who've been properly catechized think, yes, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was perfectly conformed to the revealed will of God. And yes, that's true. He was sinless in that way. But let's take it to another level so that we can see how extraordinary Christ Jesus truly was and is. One time I was dealing with a man who claimed that he hadn't sinned in 11 years. And so, as I pressed the law upon him, I realized that he had redefined every law of God to an external thing by which he could, even then, blindly and being self-deceived, think that he was sinless. And so I said this to him. I said, "What do you suppose the greatest sin could possibly be?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, do you think that the greatest sin would be breaking the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Well, I suppose that's logical." "And what is that greatest commandment?" "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." "Sir, if you haven't done that, you have sinned. And if you tell me that you have done it, you've blasphemed, because you have said that you have given God the love he deserves. And yet God is an infinite God, infinitely worthy of infinite love." Now, there has never been a man, woman, or child on this planet, of all the sons and daughters of Adam, there has not been one of the several billion. There are 7 billion people who live on this planet right now, and we don't know how many billions have come before us. Of all that great mass of humanity, there has never been one human being that even for one fraction of a second has loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never. Not for one fraction of a moment out of all the mass of humanity has one individual loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet the man Jesus, there was never one moment that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, did his entire life what all of humanity could not do for a fraction of a second. Now that is greatness. That is uniqueness. That is worthy of worship. We could stop right there and our cup ought to be full. If we truly have right ideas and right affections about Christ, that should be enough. That one truth about him should be enough to propel us through a lifetime of piety. That he was able. That he is truly the only servant that Yahweh has ever had. He's the only true Israel. He's the only true witness of God. This one man stands so far above them all that every other falls in any shape, form, or fashion when we compare that other to him. Jesus of Nazareth, perfect. And yet, what do the scriptures say about him? He made him. God made this Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. For an interpreter of the scriptures, this is possibly the most dangerous passage in the entire Bible. Even the great reformers had a great deal of caution when they approached this phrase, because we can say too little, but then we can say too much and blaspheme. What does it mean that this impeccable person, Jesus of Nazareth, who knew no sin, it says that he was made sin, that God made him sin. Now, what does that mean? You've read it. You've all read this text. Most of you have probably memorized it. But what does it mean? Does it mean that when he was on the cross, his nature somehow became defiled and corrupted, twisted and perverted, that he somehow became wickedness or sin itself? Absolutely not. Well, then what does it mean? Well, fortunately, the answer is found in the text. Let's read it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's our answer. When a man believes God, does that man at that moment, by nature, become transformed into a creature entirely new that is perfect and impeccable and never sins? No, that's not what it means. Well, what does happen to a person when they believe God? Well, this happens. The thing that I shared with you in the first sermon. For us to become the righteousness of God by faith means that by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, you and I are legally or forensically declared to be righteous before God. And this is a very important part, not only are we declared legally righteous before God, but God treats us as righteous. Now, what does it mean for Christ to have become sin? On Calvary, his nature did not become twisted or depraved or any less holy than it was. But on Calvary, what happened was this: the sins of God's people were imputed to him. And he was legally and forensically declared to be guilty before God, and God treated him as guilty. Do you see that? It's the beautiful doctrine of imputation. But it must be understood. Now, remember what I'm saying, that while he was on the cross, he was legally declared to be guilty before God, and God treated him as guilty. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the sermon explaining what that means, that God treated him as guilty. One of the things that is very important to understand, everything Christ suffered, not just from Gethsemane to Calvary, but everything he suffered even at birth, even the circumcision, even the being chased out of the land, the Holy Land, into Egypt, his poverty, his struggle, everything that he suffered was necessary and a part of the atonement.
the beatings by the Romans, the rejection by his own people. Every bit of that was necessary. But here's the problem today. When most people think of the cross, they have something of an idea that because the Romans beat Jesus up, somehow that pays for our sin. Through the physical sufferings heaped upon Christ by the hands of men, somehow that atones for our sin. That is part of the atonement, but that is not understanding the atonement in full. To understand the atonement, you have to realize that the main idea is not what men did to Christ, but what God the Father did to Christ when he was on Calvary. Now, I want us to begin by looking at a very important text. I want us to go to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. You and I were under a curse. Those who continue outside of Christ are under a curse. Now, what does that mean? I've tried so often to read through the different ideas in Scripture, the different ways in which the curse is portrayed, to come up with some sort of a definition that would communicate something of the terrifying nature of being under a curse. And the best thing I can come up with is this. The sinner who is under a curse, on the day of judgment, when he is condemned to hell, well, let's make it personal. If you're outside of Christ here today, this is what you need to know. The last thing you will hear when you take your first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because God has rid the earth of you. That's what it means to be under a curse. That you are vile not only before a holy God, but you are vile before every holy being in heaven. And that the earth rejoices at your eternal destruction. That is how wicked sin is. In the famous novel that's been turned into a movie so often, The Christmas Carol by Dickens, in the last part of the book, he's taken by the ghost of Christmas future, and he sees a bunch of men and other people standing around, and they're all very joyful and celebrating and seem to be excited over something. He goes, he draws near, and he hears the conversation, and they're all rejoicing about the death of a certain person. And he's listening in, and even though Scrooge's heart is so cold, he begins to feel pity on this person that they're speaking of. And he says to the ghost, how can they talk this way? Who is this wretched, horrible man who died? Well, the ghost takes him to the graveyard, and he sees his own tomb. What a surprise. How horrid to know they were talking about you. Before there can be... Imagine that you came upon the councils of heaven where the seraphs and the cherubim are all in the throne room of God and a discussion is going on. And you hear this kind of conversation. We are ready now to begin the new heaven and the new earth. Satan has been deposed of. He is gone. He's imprisoned forever under judgment. Now only one thing remains. Before we can start the new creation, it's the judgment of that one wicked person that must be cast out. Because if they are in this new creation, they will spoil it all. They must be sent to the very place to which the devil has been confined. Only then can we ensure that the new creation will not be contaminated. And you're sitting there thinking, who is this wretched person? Only to find out that they call forth your name. That's what it means to be under a curse. under the eternal judgment and condemnation of God. That's where all of us stood prior to Christ. Now, how can we be rid of this curse? Listen to what it says in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The only way the curse could be removed from you was that it be placed upon a substitute. Now, I know that the world and many liberal theologians hate this doctrine, but it is the doctrine that is most lovely to me. That there was a substitute, someone who interposed on my behalf, who took from me my sin, the guilt of that sin, the curse and the condemnation of that sin. And he just didn't carry it away. He bore it. And the wrath that results from it. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, you're all familiar with the Beatitudes, hopefully, where Jesus teaches, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Well, let's take the Beatitudes for a moment and turn them around and apply them to Christ bearing the curse on Calvary. Just listen as I read something that I've written. The blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. You know that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven, but the cursed are refused entrance. The blessed are recipients of divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed inherit the land. The cursed are cut off from it. The blessed are satisfied. The cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from his presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God, and the cursed are disowned in disgrace. My dear friend, let me recommend something to you. Every time someone asks you how you're doing, and you say, I am blessed, that is a good answer. Every time you sing a hymn that cries out about your state of blessedness, please do so with the greatest joy and freedom, but only in the backdrop of this. You are only blessed because he was cursed. It shouldn't bring sadness, but with that joy on your face, there should be something of a trembling lip. You are blessed, blessed indeed, blessed beyond what any of you could know. The seraphim, they long to look at the things that have been given to you. But know this, you're blessed indeed, but only because he was cursed. Let's go on. I want us to look at we're not going to turn there, we don't have time, but I want you to realize something. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27 and 28, there is something very, very important that people often overlook. What happens? Well, the nation of Israel has been divided into two camps. One camp is placed on Mount Ebal, and the other is placed on Mount Gerizim. Now, there's a purpose in this. The ones on Mount Ebal are to cry out all the curses that are to fall upon the covenant breaker. All the curses that are to fall upon the sinner. All the curses that are to fall upon the one who does not follow the commands of God with all his heart. That's your mountain. That mountain belongs to you. And then Mount Gerizim, the other part of Israel, was to stand on that mountain and cry forth all the blessings that were to fall upon the covenant keeper. That's not you. And oh, I wish that you and I could take this to heart. Sometimes it is a good thing prior to conversion to be a terribly wretched man, even in the eyes of society, as I was. Sometimes it's a good thing to be a drunk and a brawler. Why? Because when you hear the word wretch, you realize that even if the unconverted people around you called you that, then what kind of wretch were you before God? And when you understand that that Mount Ebal and all the curses of Mount Ebal belong to you, you say, yes, but you know it. You're not just having good theology. You know they belong to you. And then to think that there is only one to whom the mountain of Gerizim pertains, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who was clean, who was excellent, who was virtuous, who was beautiful, who was impeccable, who deserved all of God's blessings that could be heaped upon him. And now he's going to take the place of a filthy, wretched man like me, and we're to swap mountains. The great interchange, Barabbas. Barabbas goes free only because Christ is condemned. The drunk and the brawler goes free because the only one worthy is now going to take his place, going to bear his sin, bear the curse. And all the curses of Mount Ebal are going to fall upon him. That's what happened. So I'm going to take all these curses. I've got them written here. And I want you to see, and you must understand this. You must understand this. And you go through the Old Testament and all the curses that are there. There are curses in which that are only brought to us theologically. For example, we know that the whole fallen world lies in the power of the evil one, and men are enslaved to the devil to be ruled over by him. We know those types of curses fell upon Christ as the hordes of hell fell upon him in Gethsemane and on the tree. We know of being exiled as part of the curse. He's chased into Egypt. He's cast out from the people to die outside the gates of the city. We know he's to be a taunt and a horror. We know he's to be persecuted. We know he's to be beat, chased, killed, beaten, stomped out. And then all of this with the wrath of God upon him. Understand that all the curses of the Old Testament fell upon the head of our beloved covenant keeper, our substitute. And it was necessary so that he could pay for them in full. So as Christ is hanging from the cross, and the search statement comes from R.C. Sproul, but I want you to understand clearly. This will be shocking. As Christ looked up to heaven and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father replies, the Lord your God damns you. The Lord sends upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. Those should be the words that should haunt my life until my death. And yet they fell upon Christ. The Lord smites you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. The Lord delights over you to make you perish and to destroy you and to tear you from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. You shall be a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people. Let all these curses come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and the statutes which he commanded you. This should follow the sinner from birth unto hell and throughout all eternity. But this is what fell upon Christ on Calvary. I've written here, as Christ bore our sin upon Calvary, he was cursed as a man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. He was cursed as one who dishonors his father or mother, who moves his neighbor's boundary mark or misleads a blind person on the road.
He was cursed as one who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. He was cursed as one who is guilty of every manner of immorality and perversion, who wounds his neighbor in secret or accepts a bribe to strike down the innocent. He was cursed as one who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them.
See, it wasn't a Roman whip that tore through the heart of Christ. It was the curse and the accompanying wrath of Almighty God against him. The very wrath that should have fallen upon the most cultured and exquisite of you out there in the congregation. The very wrath that should have fallen on every one of us fell upon him.
In Proverbs, it says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight.
How could a curse fall upon the beloved? How could a curse fall upon the only impeccable covenant-keeping man? It's because he was the branch, and the sparrow of the curse came upon him because he bore your sin. That's the reason why Paul says that the mystery of godliness, or the great mystery that leads to godliness, is the gospel. When you begin to understand what your sin did to Christ, it has a way of making that sin loathsome to you. Horrid, wretched, not a friend, but an enemy, because of what it did to your beloved.
We're so humanistic oftentimes in our preaching. Oh, don't sin, it'll ruin your life. Oh, don't sin, Christian, it will have negative effects.
We're so concerned about ourselves. We should think this: I will not sin because of what it did for Christ to save me from it.
I put here, listen to what we say. Just listen to this for a moment from the psalmist. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
How blessed is the man whose sins are taken away, covered, hidden. If I could take the best of you here, and I could take out your heart and put every thought you've ever had, even now, sitting here, every thought you've ever had, and put it on a DVD and threaten to show it here today in front of this entire congregation, you would do everything in your power to keep me from doing so, even though you know the heart of everyone else is just like yours. What would you do if I showed it up here on a film? You'd run out of here and you'd never show your face here again. Isn't it such a blessing to have it covered? But the only way it can be covered, because it was placed on Christ and then he was exposed as the culprit of it.
On the cross, the sins imputed to Christ was exposed before God and the host of heaven. He was placarded before men and made a spectacle to angels and devils alike. The transgressions he bore were not forgiven him, and the sins he carried were not covered. If a man is counted blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ was cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of us all fell upon him.
There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy at the renewal of the covenant in Moab. And it says something. A lot of modern translators and a lot of modern interpreters today, they boast about that a passage only has meaning for the person that it was originally intended for, and that we shouldn't look for Christ in every passage of Scripture. I tend to disagree with them wholly and completely. That if Christ is not all over the Old Testament, then the Old Testament's nothing more than a collection of moral stories like Aesop's fables. Every bit of the law, every bit of the prophets, they speak of Christ. Just listen to this language that talks about the covenant breaker and what will happen to him. Just listen to this language and tell me that you do not see Christ in there somewhere. The anger of the Lord and the Lord's jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. I've often known that bullies are only bold when they're in a group. And if you can single them out, you can whip them all over the place. I've known sinners speak proudly and boldly when they're in a group with another group of sinners. But single them out, see what happens to them. Single them out. One young man said to me one time, he says, I can't wait to stand before God because I will tell him. I said, young man, you will melt before God like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. You'll tell him nothing. But so would all of we if Christ had not interposed. Christ, the only covenant keeper in the history of Israel, is singled out for adversity. He's culled from the group so that the sins of the group, of God's remnant people, might rest upon him. And with that sin, the curse, and with the curse, the coming of the wrath of Almighty God, the jealousy, the holiness, the righteousness of God burning against his only begotten Son. This is why we're Christian. This is why we serve him. This is why we love him. Because of what he's done and because of who he is. Now let's go on. I want to read something I've written here. At Calvary, the Messiah was singled out for adversity, and every curse written in the book of the law fell upon him. In this seed of Abraham, all the families of earth are blessed, but only because he was cursed more than any man who ever walked upon the earth. I want to read to you a passage that when you read it, you think to yourself, oh, this is beautiful, and you don't see the theological contradiction, the impossibility of it. Listen to what, it's the Aaronic blessing that we find in the book of Numbers. Listen to what it says. Now this is, he's saying this to Israel. Israel who worshipped Moloch in the desert. Israel who disobeyed God countless times, turned from him to idolatry. Listen to what he says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. People read that and they think, oh, that's just wonderful. No, it's impossible. How can a holy God bless a people who sin? Think of the most righteous man of which history boasts in Scotland, or Robert Murray McShane, or the Covenanters, or someone there, John Knox. Think of the most devoted person you know, the most devout person you know in the history of Scotland or England or the world for that matter. They still deserve to be crushed under the wrath of God. Their best moment, their best deed would only earn them hell. And yet the perfect Christ takes their place and bears their curse and makes this blessing possible. Again, how can the Lord even bless us? Because he was cursed. Because his Son was cursed. Listen to me, my friends. I'm from the backwoods, raised with farmers and cowboys and hunters and fighters and brawlers. And even to this day, I'm not particularly a religious person. What makes me Christian? It's this that makes me Christian. I can't get away from this. When Paul the Apostle said that he was enchained, I don't think he was so much thinking about chains made by Roman blacksmiths. He was thinking about this chain here. That the love of Christ, not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him, constrained him to be the man he was. I'm not so concerned about looking nice, being acceptable, or even being clean.
But the fact that he died for us is the motivation. Who he is the motivation for everything that we do. And we are, in a sense now, we are slaves to the love of God manifested in the cross of Calvary. And we can't escape from it. When we want to walk away from the fight with the world, we can't, because this crucified Nazarene is standing in the door. When we want to sin and give ourselves to sin, we can't. Why? Not because we want to be fine, upstanding people. The crucified Nazarene is standing in the door. When we want to leave the ministry entirely because we're just tired of the fight, we can't leave. Why? The crucified Nazarene standing in the door. It's all about him. Every motivation is him. And if it's not, you're an idolater. Why do we love our wives? We, of course, love our wives. Why? Well, we do have sentiment toward them, human sentiment. We love them. We're attracted to them. But ultimately, we love our wives because of Christ. Because Christ died. Why are we faithful to our children? Because Christ died. Why do we live against the world? Because Christ died. You see that? If it is not that, my friend, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Why do we breathe? Why does our heart beat? Oh, that we could say it is because Christ died and rose again from the dead. People always ask me, Brother Paul, how can you pray for me? How can I pray for you, they say. And I always go, that I would know him. That he would be the controlling person. That his deed, the controlling act in my life. It's like in the novel Les Misérables, where the thief escapes from prison and then finds refuge in the house of a priest. And then he sees all the silver and things from the altar there in the church. And he decides, well, I'll steal this. And he steals it. He's caught again, knowing he's going to go back to prison forever. But they bring him to the priest first in order to identify the objects that he's stolen. And the priest says, oh, no, I gave them to him. They're his. And it was that one act of kindness that literally changed the life of that man forever. How much more us? Why are you the way you are? Someone should ask us. Why do you act this way? Why are you so kind? Why are you serving? Why are you doing this? Why did you forgive me? Him. He's the only reason. It's not religion. It's not the church. It's Christ on Calvary. He's the reason. He's the reason. Let's go on. I want to talk for a moment about Gethsemane. Gethsemane is unknown to us. It is. The greatest preachers said it was unknown to them. How many times did Spurgeon apologize for preaching on it? Because he said not even a seraph could comprehend what had happened there. When Christ makes the decision to take the cup. Now, I believe that Jonathan Edwards has it right when he says, well, let me set this up first before I go to Edwards. You need to understand that Christ was God, that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. But you need to understand that he lived his life as a man, directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. His deity didn't protect him. He also, the book of Luke tells us that he grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. That ought to tell you right there that though deity, he had laid aside many things. And so Christ, as a young man, maybe in the temple, we don't know where, maybe earlier, we don't know where, comes to understand who he is. He comes to understand something of the cost of redeeming his people as the Messiah, but only a glimpse, and it hits him in the chest. It backs him up, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. And then as he grows, as he enters possibly into the ministry, we don't know, a greater understanding of the cost that it would cost him to redeem his people. And it hits him in the chest. Not my will, but yours be done. And then that final revelation in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is at this moment, and Edwards is so helpful here, Jonathan Edwards, that we know that if it was a voluntary sacrifice, then he had to have full knowledge of what it would cost him. In order for him to submit at that point to the will of God, he had to have a perfect knowledge of the will of God. And there in Gethsemane, it is revealed to him the full force of what it will cost him to redeem his bride. And it hits him in the chest like a Mack truck. It backs him up. It disintegrates him. And then he stands and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Oh, I love him for that. I love him for that. And then he says, "Let this cup pass from me." There was not sin in that. It was simply the human repulsion to the suffering and the separation from God and bearing what he would have to bear. It would only be right that he would be repulsed by it. "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Then I hear so many preachers preach on the cup. And they say things like this. They say, well, in his omniscience, Christ looked forward and saw, you know, the mockery of the people and the crown of thorns on his head and the cat of nine tails coming down on his back and the cruel nails in his hands and feet. And I think, do these preachers ever study? Several years ago when Mel Gibson came out with the movie, The Passion of the Christ, so many ministers wrote me in protest of the movie and why it was wrong. And you know how I responded to each and every one of them? I don't have near as much problem with Mel Gibson's film as I do with your preaching. They sit there and they say, they just set before the people what the Romans did to Jesus. What the Jews did to Jesus. And people walk out of the church thinking their sins are atoned for because the Romans beat Jesus up. And that he cowered in a garden because he was afraid of a cross, a wooden Roman cross. Let me prove that wrong for you. And I don't even need the scriptures at this point, though I will bring them in. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, for the next 3 or 4 centuries, countless Christians died on the same Roman cross. Some of them crucified upside down, some of them covered in a crude form of brea and set on fire. And yet the history of martyrdom tells us that the great majority of them went to that cross singing hymns with their chest out, playing the man, and rejoicing that they could die for Christ. Now, are you going to tell me the captain of their salvation was in a garden crying out, "Spare me from this"? What are we preaching? Although the physical sufferings were necessary for our atonement, they are not the fullness, the pinnacle, or the climax of the suffering. What is abandonment and the wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon the Son? I remember one time I was in a Christian school, a real one. It was a Reformed Christian school. I mean, real, really. It was amazing. And I remember I walked in to the headmaster and they asked me to preach to the assembly. And I said to the headmaster, I said, "Well, who's going to be in the assembly?" She said, "Well, kindergarten to the 12th grade." And I said, "Well, that's kind of difficult. I was going to preach on propitiation." And she said, "Sir, that won't be a problem here." And so as I was preaching on Gethsemane. And I said, "Children, what was in the cup? What was in the cup?" And this one little girl, 8 or 9 years old, she raised her hand. And I said, "Yes." She stood up in her chair and stood beside her little desk. She said, "Sir, the wrath of Almighty God was in the cup." Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 75. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Then listen to Jeremiah 25. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad."
what was in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God was in the cup. God's holy and righteous hatred of your sin coming down in full payment upon that tree. One time I was in a secular university speaking, and I was talking about the cross, and one young man stood up and goes, "I got a question for you." I said, "Okay, what is it?" "How could one man suffer for a few short hours on a cross and redeem an endless multitude of men from an eternity of suffering?" Sat down, and I said, "Oh, young man, it's as though I planted you in the congregation. Thank you so much for that question. Do you want to know why? Because that one man hanging from that cross was worth more than all the infinite multitude he saved put together. You take everything that is and place it in the balance. Crickets and clowns and mountains and molehills and men and beasts. Put everything that's ever been made, planets and stars, on one side of the balance, and put Jesus in the other, and he outweighs them all. It's his worth." This is these silly little songs that say God looked all over earth and couldn't find a man to die. God looked all over heaven and couldn't find an angel to die. He could have crucified every man and angel in existence and it would not have atoned for our sins. The one who died there could only be God, the Son. You see, guys, this is what it's all about. It's about him. It's about the value of him. Even if he had done all these things, it still doesn't have weight apart from his magnificence as God, his beauty, his deity, his excellencies. That's what we're devoted to. This one unique person who outweighs the value of all, and that he bore the sins of this drunk, this brawler. It'll disintegrate the mind to think that there could be a love so great for someone like us. I would that all of you were half the wretches that I was before conversion. That you might understand that everything gained, of all of it, none of it was deserved. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to the cross we cling. Nothing. I want you to imagine for a moment a dam, 1,000 miles high, 1,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water, and that you live in a little village just a few hundred meters from the bottom of the dam, or a few kilometers from the bottom of the dam. And one morning, you're shaken out of bed by a crack that sounds like an explosion, like the world has been torn apart. And you race to the door of your little cottage, and there is a wall of water 1,000 miles high, 1,000 miles wide, to crash down upon you. It doesn't matter how fleet of foot you are, you can't outrun it. It doesn't matter how strong your stroke, you can't outswim it. You have no hope. And then right before it reaches you, the ground opens up and swallows the full force of it down. That's what Christ did on Calvary. He extinguished the wrath of God by taking it in himself, having it poured out on him. Imagine a millstone, 10,000 tons, one upon another, grinding counter to each other. You take a little grain of wheat and you put it in between them. It only for a fraction of a second does it remain whole, and then it breaks and disintegrates into nothing. So would you be under the wrath of God, but Christ interposed and went between the millstones of God's wrath. When he came out the other end, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. He paid for everything. And because of that, we're free. We're free. Now, I want to go to one of my most favorite authors, John Flavel, in his first volume of his works, The Meritorial Glories of Christ. And there is a dialogue that he's written there between the Father and the Son in eternity. And no, it's not inspired scripture, but it helps us to understand something of what needs to be communicated to us to understand the cross. This is prior to all things. This is the eternal counsels of God and the Father and the Son, a conversation. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" Now Christ answers, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills." Now listen to this carefully. "Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them." Do you understand what he's saying? Bring in every one of their bills, everything they owe thee because of their sin. Because I want to make sure that when I die, I pay for them all, that no collector can come to them again. That is wonderful. What a beautiful illustration of justification. Nothing left to be paid. Paid in full. "Bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand thou shalt require it. I will rather choose to suffer the wrath due them than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me place all their debt." Then the Father responds, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay unto the last mite. Expect no abatements." An abatement is a lessening. When we used to be going down the Amazon River in an open boat and you saw a cloudburst up ahead, you prayed that it would abate. Because even if you had a 25-foot boat, and if it was an open boat, before you got to the edge of the river, it could swamp you. Fill up the boat that quick. And you see that cloud coming toward you and the winds whipping up and the waves, and you prayed, "Let it abate, let it diminish." But the Father says to the Son, "Thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." "Content, Father. Let it be so charged. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I content to undertake it." There is much to be said about the theology that of when Dr. Piper talks about the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. I applaud that. That God does everything, as Edward says, for his own glory. I applaud that. That's true. You cannot say it too much. Yet at the same time, I never want you to forget this. He did this because of love. He set his love upon his people. In Deuteronomy 7, it's as though Israel asked God, "Why did you love us?" And he says, basically, it's a taunt. He answers, "I loved you because I loved you." Doesn't seem to answer the question, but oh, how it does. There's 1,000 sermons in that statement. "I loved you because I decided to love you." He did this for his own glory. He did this because he loved you. And not just as a congregation, not just as a massive group of people. He loved you by name. He called you by name. He loved you by name. What a love. What a love. And if he so loved us when we were sinners, how much more? How could we ever doubt his love now that we're reconciled through the blood of his son? He loves you. If you are in Christ, he loves you. You say, but you don't understand. No, you don't understand. He loves you. And that's an amazing thing. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close with one of the most epic narratives in all the scriptures. Let me read. Abraham is told this. Now, if you don't see Christ in this, I pity you. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now this old man takes his son and the wood and the knife, all that is necessary, and goes to the land of Moriah. He sets up the sacrifice. The boy carrying the wood. Now, the church fathers are rather creative, but I don't doubt them in this. They use that as a description of a type of Christ carrying his cross. He carried the wood. He lays the boy down. And then the old man bends his will to God's, draws back possibly the same flint knife he used to circumcise the boy. And as his arm begins its motion, revealing that his will is settled, he will obey God. God calls out to him and says this, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. And then Abraham turns around, and there's a ram in the thicket caught by its horns. It's from where we get the name Jehovah, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. And that's why when I hear a TV preacher or some Christian who has a new car say Jehovah Jireh, I want to punch them in the mouth. How dare you use that language that way? Damn you and your car. The Lord will provide what? A sacrifice. The story comes to an end, and we all breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? Ah, what a beautiful ending to the story, and the curtains close. No, it wasn't the ending of the story. It was the intermission. Generation after generation after generation goes by, and then finally the curtain opens up again. A ram in a thorny thicket caught by its horns. And now we see the Son of God, his head wreathed in a thicket of thorns, hanging from a tree. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God takes the flint knife out of Abraham's hand and draws it back and drives it into the heart of his only son, the son whom he loves. The old poem that says, offer up the sacrifice. Creation sends forth the call. Offer up the sacrifice, one life to pay for them all. Offer up the sacrifice, the innocent one must be slain. Offer up the sacrifice and bring man back to God again. Preaching is worthless. To be called to preach is to be called to fail every time you stand in a pulpit. And if you think otherwise, you don't know God. It is being called to fail. How many sermons of Spurgeon have I read? How many times do I hear him apologize for what he's about to say about Jesus, or to apologize for what he just said about Jesus? Because he goes, it's just, sometimes Spurgeon even got mad at language. He got mad at words because they're pathetic. The mind can't comprehend the fullness of the glories of Christ on Calvary, and what it can comprehend, the lips and tongue cannot communicate. But this is our pursuit, you see, Christian. You see, people sometimes ask me, they say, when Jesus comes back in the second coming, will we know everything? And I say, well, you'll know a lot. You'll know more than you know now. But know everything? You see, you'll understand about everything about the second coming on the day it occurs. But you will spend an eternity in heaven, and you will not even reach the foothills of the Everest of the gospel. You will spend an eternity of eternities seeking to try to comprehend the glories of God revealed in the person of Christ hanging on Calvary. And after an eternity of eternities, you will not even begun to have understood what God has done for you on Calvary. It is not only a lifelong pursuit to understand the gospel, it is an eternal pursuit. If you want to know what occupation, at least in part, you will have in heaven, it will be trying to seek out the glories of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you actually think you're going to be content walking down streets of gold and swinging on gates of pearl? You can only swing on those things so long and you just get bored. Do you think the beauty of it will contend your heart? Do you think that the strength you'll feel in your body or the perfection of your walk, you think all that will bring you contentment? If you do, you're a lost man desiring a place that doesn't exist. One of the great philosophical questions about eternity is, how can you be in eternity without going mad? Because sooner or later, all the glories of it will wane. The reason you don't go mad is because the God that you're there to see is of infinite beauty, of infinite glory, every day seeking to track out and trace who this God is, and every day coming to a new discovery that is so great that it eclipses the day before, that you will have to be supernaturally strengthened to even catch a glimpse of him, because his beauty is so great it would disintegrate your mind and destroy you. And it's all revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Morality won't do it. Ethics won't do it. There's only one thing that can make you chase him, and that is catching a glimpse of him. Cry out to know more of Christ. And preacher, listen. Expository preaching is necessary. Expository preaching is correct. But doing a Sunday school lesson and preaching are two different things. You can preach a text almost perfectly, exegeting it properly in its original language, telling all the historical background and everything else, and you still have not preached. Preaching is more than all that. It's built on that, but it's more than all that. It is your job as a preacher to spend more time with God than you do with men, so that when you do stand before men and open your mouth, you have something to tell them about God. And it's not just something you read in a correct systematic theology book. It is something that you got out of Scripture on your knees. Something that God gave you, burdened you with, and you come to proclaim it. Your job is Job 28, to go down in the depths of that mine and to mine the jewels of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you may show them to your people. And people, those of you who have pastors, know this. Some pastors are driven mad by all the silly activities their congregation gives them because the congregation is so immature. You want your preacher to be a man who's given time on his knees given time in his study, who can search out great things to lay them before you. And then pity the man, because after he's done all that he could do, he's going to know he failed, only to have to go back in that study again and attempt it one more time. This is the glory and the burden, the joy and the sadness of preaching. The subject is all too great for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.